The Bible has gone to the trouble to give us some instruction, some very specific instruction on how to be a good father. The world, because they have this crazy idea that man is an animal. Some of you wonder why we get so excited about creation in contradistinction to evolution, and it's because every conceivable thought process of man today is just given over continually to this business of man as an animal. Starts as an animal, he functions as an animal. And since they believe that, all of their responses should be animal responses. For example, animals don't have to have instruction on how to be parents because they are given certain instincts and drives to be animals, and it's acceptable to be that kind of an animal where it's the survival of the fittest. Not so in human beings. We do have certain instinctual factors in our whole makeup and process. But the Bible also gives us instructions in certain areas of life that are very valuable. Consequently, we assume that although you can do some things well by nature, you need instruction on others. Now, it's interesting to me, man doesn't have any problem understanding that in relationship to technology. But in our whole educational system in the world today, we have the process of learning arts and learning sciences and learning technology, on the one hand, giving their lives continually through the grades and on into higher education. And then they say, but don't study anything about spiritual things. Just make up your mind about those things by yourself. Don't convince yourself by facts. Just go on and make up your mind as you go along. And of course, this is deadly, and this is one of the reasons there are so many shipwrecks en route to being parents. Now, I might point out that the biology of parenthood is probably the simplest part. But the Bible has never put the ultimate standard of acceptance on the biology part. This is something you can do without even being a Christian. Instead, being a good father takes not only a moment in time, but it takes a lifetime of investment. And a good man will produce a good father if he's had good instruction. But a bad man will never be a good father. In order to be an adequate father, you've got to be an adequate person. And so you start with you as a person in relationship to God. And the Bible has a great deal to say about that. Would you turn with me to Ephesians chapter 5, where we would begin the first of our text, an introduction to the subject, God's standard for Christian fathers. I have two texts basically tonight. One is found in Ephesians chapter 5. Now we're all familiar with verses 17 and 18 where it says, "Wherefore be not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is." And again, I've shared with you that that is the fundamental introduction to the Spirit-filled life. Do you want to understand what God's will for everyone in this room is? It's in the next verse. "And be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit." And I trust you're all aware of the fact that in the Greek, this is a continuing action. Be ye continually filled with the Spirit. And that word "filled" would better be translated, "and be ye literally controlled by the Spirit." When the Spirit controls your life, you have an emotional modulation that is enriching. And when anything else controls your life, it can be very deadly. Now, in verse 22, after giving the introduction to the Spirit-filled life, he talks about wives. And we shared with wives on Mother's Day. Now we're talking to husbands and fathers in verse 25, where it says, "Husbands, love your wife as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wife as their own body. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. For no man ever yet hateth his own flesh, but nourisheth it and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church." You say, well, now you're talking about husbands there. Yes, I am, and deliberately. The Bible does. Before you can be a father, in reality, in the will of God, you have to be a husband. But not just a husband who lives in the same house with a woman, but a man who loves his wife as his own body, and a man who loves his wife as Christ loved the church. Isn't it interesting? Men who love their wife with a sacrificial love are good fathers. Because in order to be a good father, you have to love your children. And once a man has learned to love someone else more than himself, or equal with himself, then it's easy to pass that on in relationship to his children. Now turn with me to chapter 6, where we have the admonition, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment, with promise, that it may be well with thee, and that thou mayest live long on the earth." Now I realize that doesn't have anything to say about fathers, but I know there's some children here, and I just read that for your admonition. Now we get to the fathers, verse 4. "And ye fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord." Now that is the key verse tonight that I'd like to call your attention to. Starting off with the expression, "provoke not your children to wrath." Now how in the world does a man provoke his children to wrath? Aggravate them until they just get beside themselves? I suppose you could say that. I have seen a few ill-tempered and selfish men do such things, even on a short-term basis, or as a source of continuing aggravation. But I'd like to offer some biblical suggestions on how a man can provoke his children to wrath. Now, I might point out that anger is a near universal problem. And if a child does not get over his problem of anger as a child, it will continue to fester and cause him trouble after he has become an adult. And one of the great problems that all of us have to do or deal with in our children's lives is helping them overcome this bitter propensity toward hostility. Now, I know if you listen to or read the writings of some of these fine Christians that have been brainwashed by modern psychology, they'll give you some instruction on how to cope with anger or how to use your anger or how to channel your anger. I've read all those nice little tidbits. The truth of the matter is that hostility that burns within us grieves the Spirit of God and will keep us a spiritual pygmy. Instead, we need to deal with that anger as bitterness, hatefulness, and sin. Now, it's easier to do it as a child and be raised up in a home where you see that control of the Spirit of God rather than the resource of anger. Now, that's one way, of course. But I would like to call attention to the fact that lack of training will produce wrath in a child. A father can provoke a child to wrath by sending him out into the world ill-prepared for the world. Now hold your finger in our text here and turn with me to one of the clearest in the Old Testament, Deuteronomy chapter 6. In the sixth verse of the sixth chapter of Deuteronomy, we have this instruction. God gave this to Moses, who gave it to the whole nation of Israel. And since Israel was his special nation, what he gave them as family heads is very apropos for us. Verse 6, "And these words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart." Now, very important words. They should be burned or etched on the table of your heart. "Thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children, and shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thine house, and when thou walkest by the way, and when thou liest down, and when thou risest up. And thou shalt bind them for a sign upon thine hand, and they shall be as frontlets between thine eyes, and thou shalt write them upon the posts of thy house and on thy gates." Now let me call your attention to what he's talking about here. He has already shared with them the blessings of the Lord in previous years. We'll come back to this in a moment. But he is saying to the children of Israel, "Fathers, I want you to teach your sons. I want you to teach them when they're up and moving around. I want you to teach them at the dinner table. I want you to teach them when they're lying down. I want you to be the primary teacher in their lives." Now remember, whenever you study the Bible, to get the ideal interpretation, you have to go back to the times in which it was given, interpret it in the light of the people to whom it was written, and then make a modern-day, present-tense application. Anything short of that will bring you to confusion or misappropriation of Scripture. Now, if we do that with this text, we go back to days beyond the formal educators. One of the great disservices that public education has done to the home is it has remanded to the school, and in some cases the Sunday school teachers and the preachers, the responsibility of educating children. Now, the Bible never did that. The Bible made it clear, Dad, that the education of your children is your responsibility. Educate them in the areas where they need some training. Every child needs some kind of training, spiritual training, certainly. And he needs some kind of practical training and service for life. Every father should try to find the area of his son's life that he has an affinity toward and teach him to excel in something that he has a gift toward. I remember some time ago reading a book by Dr. James Dobson, Hide and Seek. It was a very interesting book. And in it he points out that every child should be taught to excel in some kind of sport if he has any kind of athletic ability at all. Unfortunately, most fathers try to push the sport that they excelled in onto their child, and the kid may not have an aptitude for it. He may even, some cases, they may have a greater aptitude than their father, in some cases a lesser. But what he pointed out was it's important that a child excel in something that he can say, I do and do well. And in his case, he tried football and he had 3 left feet. He tried basketball and he couldn't get off the ground. Besides, he couldn't hit the basket. He tried baseball and he could never get on first base. And about the time he was ready to give up in the sporting field, his father decided that he would retake up tennis, and he taught his son to play tennis. And he said for 2 years, his father just beat the daylights out of him. He was a very depressed tennis player, but he enjoyed the fellowship with his father because he could never beat his father. And then when he got into the 9th grade after 2 years of playing with his father, some 9th grade kid challenged him to a tennis match, and he went out there in fear and trembling and beat the socks off him. And then another kid came along and he beat him and beat him, and it wasn't long before he realized he could beat almost anyone in the whole school because his only competition was his adult father. And all of a sudden, he began to stand up and accept himself. Strange thing, he always found his way to the tennis court at a time like that. Now, I have a friend like that. He lives in Washington, D.C. He took me out on the tennis court. I never saw a fellow that could do what he does. He said he's been playing tennis since he was 9 years old. He can fire it across the net and hit a tin can on the other side going 80 miles an hour. I tried to see, knocked the tennis racket out of my hand. After that, I just made it a point to miss it. Everyone should have some capability that they do well. And in our culture, there are many things that a father should teach a boy. You never go down to the car and say, okay, kid, you're 15, here's the keys to the car, now don't trouble me, go on out and learn how to drive. Well, what do we do today? Oh, we get more sophisticated. We take that 15-year-old trembling leaf and we put him in the hands of some driving ed instructor. And you can say, that's great, sure, that's another opportunity for the father to turn over to the professionals an area of his responsibility. I personally enjoyed teaching my children to drive. I have a few gray hair because of it, but I found it to be a very exhilarating experience. It pepped up my adrenal glands and gave me higher blood pressure, but I found it a very exciting experience to be their teacher in this area. And you'll find that all of these areas of life will need exposure. Some of them they'll take to. Some of them they won't. Find the areas that they have an affinity and teach your children. Otherwise, the day will come when they will be provoked to wrath, feeling that they have been cheated out of an opportunity to do anything well. You see, it's not that you're going to necessarily teach them the thing that they will ultimately do the rest of their life. It is important, however, that you teach them to do something because, as I've shared before, it's my personal opinion that everyone has an inferiority complex. I'm never impressed when someone comes along and says, oh, you know, I always feel so inadequate. Big deal. Who doesn't? And the whole process of growing up is growing up to accept yourself. And one of the things that will help you in this area is to be able to do some things well. And when your children can look at some of the things you have taught them, it brings great joy to their life. Just today, for example, my son-in-law, for whom I have great admiration, was out working on the church bus. Our buses took two loads of kids up to Hume Lake. I'm not sure they got there. They didn't even get out of San Diego before Murph had to change the plugs and set the timing and so on. And I went over there, and who was there, all dressed up in his fancy church duds, talking to his son who's laying out across the engine of this bus with all these kids around in the hot climate in town waiting to be going off to Hume Lake, is his father, who used to spend the hours and hours out in the garage teaching him to overhaul a car. And that's why we always love to take Murph with us when we go on an outing, because he can fix anything. But today they enjoy a good love relationship, because the secret of it is not that he knows how to set a carburetor and the timing and all that business, but that he had spent time during his junior high and high school days out there, and the two of them overhauled automobiles, and the two of them did these things that brought them together. As I get around some of these flying clubs, I'm really thrilled to see some of these pilots teaching their sons, or seeing that their sons are learning or getting lessons, and then they go on and fly together if they happen to have an affinity. Not everyone does have an affinity for that. Sometimes I've seen fathers ruin them by giving them an overexposure of acrobatic flying before they're ready for it. And you can overdo a thing. The point that I'm getting at is that we can provoke our children to wrath by just letting them float down the stream without any proper instruction. Another area that can provoke a child to wrath is lack of discipline. Lack of discipline. I'd like to emphasize that lack of discipline is forbidden in the Scriptures on many occasions. This is just one text. He that spareth the rod hateth the son. You say, is that a quotation of Eli? No, that's a quotation of Solomon. But Eli is the illustration. Now, Eli was a man of God. As far as we know, he was not deceitful. He was not a man that was a reprobate. He was a faithful man of God, but he ruined his children by neglect. And you'll find that many Christians make the erroneous decision that they've got to be so overactive in the things of the Lord that they neglect their children, or they use Christian activity as an excuse to neglect their children. I'm not convinced that you have to be so busy for God that you neglect your children. Our children are our number one priority, and if we're going to raise them, there are going to be some corrective measures that must be made. And I'll be honest with you, that's hard. But Dad, it's never a good thing to turn that responsibility over to their mother, particularly when they get as big as their mother. They need the emphasis of the father and the tone of the father's voice to reaffirm some of the things that need to be done. But it's not just a matter of discipline. It's also a matter of unreasonable and wrong discipline. Sometimes a father that is a perfectionist or a choleric, and they're about the hardest people in the world to please, try to palm their high standards of perfection off on their rather phlegmatic or sanguine children. And I'd like to suggest that since you know something about the temperament in this church, you ought to measure your discipline in accord with the temperament of the child. For example, I'm not going to tell you which ones. We've had four, and I'll let you try to surmise if you want to waste your time. But I notice that we have representatives of almost all four temperaments in our clan. And we had one that was so choleric that they never got the message with one spanking. It took two just to get their attention. And yet we had another that you could just look at that child and they would wilt and fall all apart. If they sensed that you were displeased with anything that they had done, they were immediately ready to correct everything. Now, it would be tragic for a parent to use the same method of discipline on one that he would use on another. And being unreasonable. May I offer a suggestion? I don't believe that this is a compromise, but cultures have different standards. Make sure that you never compromise a biblical principle, but don't adhere to an outdated, unnecessary custom or practice or prejudice from days past. Now, you look back 30 years ago, and there were things that were no-nos in the long category of things that Christians didn't do. And if we impose some of those today, they would be ridiculous, because they're no longer considered unchristian or unspiritual. And what I'm saying is, from time to time, you may find that there are differences in the standards that you set. Never in morals, never in areas where the Bible applies, but as far as certain standards of ethics, you may find that they vary from one generation to another. And then, too, it's possible to be over strict. I think of a father who was displeased with something a boy did. He told me all about it, and I've forgotten how it was many years ago. But can you believe that the father's punishment for that boy, and I think he must have been about 14, was that for the 3 months of the summer that year, he couldn't go outside and play baseball, he couldn't go swimming, he couldn't do anything. He had to stay in his room for 3 solid months. Is it any wonder that that child rebelled against his father, that he never graduated from high school, and that he ran away from home, ran into the service, and there he's had all kinds of heartaches and confusions? I look at that as a tragedy of a father who provoked his child to wrath. Oh, he was a disciplinarian, but an unreasonable disciplinarian. And oftentimes when that happens, may I point out that the father loses the love and the respect of the mother. Many times a woman will go along and she may even speak her piece in private as she has a right. But when the husband says, "No, I'm the head of this house and this is the way it's going to be," in an unreasonable manner, he loses out in every direction. And so does the family. And another way that a father can provoke his children to wrath is administering rightful discipline in a spirit of anger. Now, that's easy to do. I've had people say to me, I've read what you've said on this subject, and I don't believe it's possible to discipline your children unless you're angry. And I just tell you, I believe it's wrong to discipline your children when you're angry. You say, "Have you ever done it?" "Yes, and I was wrong." I can look back and say it was wrong, and if I do it again, I'll still be wrong. You do not have to do the right thing in the wrong spirit. You see, what happens when we administer discipline when we're angry is the anger in our heart is apparent to a child. A child can read our spirit. And if he senses we're angry, then the child accuses us in his own heart of doing the wrong thing, the wrong way, or whatever. And even though he may know he deserves discipline, he knows that you're wrong and unspiritual about the way you're exercising it. You say, "Well, how should I do it?" Well, I've found that you never have to be in a hurry to exercise discipline. You never have to be in a hurry to exercise discipline. In fact, anticipation is a learning experience in itself. The fact that you are going to do it really gets their attention. The fact that you may be waiting until you've gained control of yourself is incidental. They don't have to know that. But at the time that you inflict the discipline, it should be done in love, never in anger. Because when it's done in anger, it nullifies much of the effectiveness of that discipline. And then another way that a father can provoke a child to wrath is by being a poor example. Now, we've heard a lot more of this in recent years than we used to, and I won't belabor the point. But a father that gives his son an example of integrity is preparing him for life. When your son sees you in the marketplace and you have an opportunity, and who of us hasn't been given incorrect change? Oh, you may say to the clerk, "Oh, you overpaid me $2. And the first human inclination is, "Well, it's their mistake. I'll put it in my pocket." But you have a $2 learning experience to demonstrate your integrity to your child. That's worth hundreds and hundreds of dollars for your child to see that you want to be honest in all things, just as the Scripture says. You see, the fact that you are the parent makes you a giant teacher in the heart of that child. Always remember that you don't have to be a professionally trained father. I don't know anyone that gives degrees in fatherhood. But I would like to offer the suggestion that you have a stature in the heart of that child And it goes in cycles. When they're real little, you have a big stature. Then when they get into the teenage years, it shrinks down. And then after they graduate, then it goes back up. It's kind of like an accordion through the years. Like Mark Twain said, he was intrigued by the fact that his father got smarter every year after Mark Twain had his 21st birthday. And you'll find that the day will come when your children will come back to recognize your integrity. In fact, may I just give this illustration? I found it a great joy in watching my children teach their children. That's one of the fun experiences of being grandchildren. And to hear them say to my grandchildren the very things that I said to them many years ago. I kind of think that there's a way of passing these things on generation after generation. And that's the way God intended it. You see, His standard is that the father should teach the son so well that he in turn would teach his son, and he would be taught so well that he would in turn teach his son's sons. Four generations. And when you've taught your sons to pass it on that way, with the ministry of the Holy Spirit, you can be sure that the overwhelming majority of your family are going to know Christ in a personal way and be a good and faithful testimony to Him. Another area where a father can provoke a child is in not being the family leader. I'm convinced that fathers should be the leader of the family today. We have a rise in homosexuality sweeping the land, crying out for acceptance like they have in England. And if our present administration in California, and who knows about who might get elected in national politics this next year, but we may face this thing nationally where they put an endorsement on homosexuality for teaching children. I heard one of the presidential candidates who professes to be a Christian say that he was in favor of Bella Abzug's homosexual bill, and that he thinks that homosexuals shouldn't be discriminated against. And he goes masquerading around as a Christian, and yet he made it very clear that he's in favor of that kind of legislation. I hope he hasn't read the legislation, because in it points out that it would be impossible to keep a person from teaching school in the public school system just because he's a homosexual. Now, it's bad enough if these people want to live in our society and corrupt the morals of young people. It's worse to pay them a salary and expose them to that opportunity. But that's the way the trends of our times are going. And may I suggest that one of the best preventatives of that kind of thing is a loving, masculine leader in the home. Very seldom will you find a homosexual boy come out of a home where dad is the head of the home. But you see, the reason a child has a predisposition toward homosexuality usually is because he has latent hostilities toward the misalignment of roles in the home. If mother is the dominant one, if her screeching voice, angry, hostile spirit has dominated father, and father may be just a meek, milquetoast, passive character, the children know the injustice of this thing when they're very tiny, and they grow up with a bitter hatefulness and animosity toward this thing. I think I shared with you some time ago about a strange counseling experience I had with two young people married. They were both phys ed instructors in the San Diego Unified School System. Handsome couples. They've since left the area. But this young couple, neither one of them were 25 years of age. They'd been married 2 years. He was about 6 feet, obviously an athlete, and a sparky, sanguine type. And she came in, and beautiful, copper skin thing, great tennis star. And I looked at these two outgoing, capable people, and she said, "Well, I'll be honest with you. The problem is everyone loves my husband but me." And I could see, you know, he was just one of those guys that had charisma running out his fingertips. She said, "All he has to do is go out into the playground. It's like he has a magnet. All the kids just flock around him, and he just loves the kids, you know." And she said, "But I can't stand him." And in talking to her, I found that she could not relate to anyone of the opposite sex. And so I asked her what her relationship was to her parents. And it was terrible. Her mother was a dictator shrew. Her father was a baker. Just a quiet, easygoing guy that started out working 9 hours, 5 days a week. And then he found that it was just easier to stay down there 6 days a week and work 10 and 12 hours. And then he announced he was going to put a cot in the office down there at the bakery. You know, the baked goods didn't talk back. And she said finally through her tears, and I'll never forget this, she doubled up her fist and she shook it and she said, "You know, when I was a senior in high school, my greatest desire was that just once my daddy would double up his fist and belt my mother right in the mouth." Now, when you have that kind of hatred, you have emotional problems. No wonder she couldn't relate to him or anyone else. But may I suggest that kind of a person is predisposed by their parents to an abnormal sexual relationship in life. Happy is the child that's exposed to a family where dad is the head of the home. Second, he should be a loving husband. Nothing is more traumatic in life today than to have a marital breakdown. And one of the best preparations for marriage is for a son to watch his father treat his mother the way God intended a man to treat a woman. The boy watches dad be generous to her, loving to her, thoughtful, respectful toward her, and affectionate toward her. What's he going to do? He's just going to grow up and think, well, when I get married, that's the way to be. But if he grows up and he finds dad is just mean to his wife and inconsiderate toward her, selfish toward her, and dishonest toward her, the boy grows up and he thinks, oh, that's the way men treat their wives. I remember some years ago being called into a situation where husband and wife had really had a violent experience. They called me and I ran over to see them. It was a Sunday night late after church. They had skipped church and fought. And when I got there, one of the things that I recall, she said, "Do you know he hasn't apologized to me in 24 years? And I said, "Is that true?" He said, "Yep." I said, "Have you ever done anything wrong?" "Yep." I said, "Well, how come you don't apologize?" Well, he said, "My father never apologized to my mother for 30 years, and so I've never done it either." I thought, because your father has made a lifetime of mistake, you perpetuate them. Like father, like son is not just an idle expression. It often works out that way. Well, what about the next point? In this day and age, this is so important because of government subsidies and the ability to eke a living without doing any work. We're having a strange phenomenon in our culture. We're finding it increasingly popular for men to teach their children to be freeloaders. I don't think hard work ever killed anyone. Every now and then I'll hear someone say, "Well, you know, you really shouldn't be working so hard." I don't believe that long, hard hours of work hurt a person. It's the attitude you have toward what you're doing. But the opposite of that is no work at all. A child that grows up in a family where mother is the provider, and you're going to see that increasingly. Now, I'm not going to get into the hassle tonight of taking on the women over whether women should work. I make no bones about saying if you've got preschool children at home, you ought to be home taking care of them. Because the most influential person in the life of those children is going to be mother. And I'm convinced that mother should raise those children and spend time with them when they're in their preschool ages. After that, if it becomes necessary to give your children a Christian education for the mother to work and she has the energy and wants to do that sort of thing, that's her prerogative and she has to make that decision herself. But I would like to point out that as we see this trend going on of increasing emphasis on women working and becoming career-oriented, you're going to find it easier for men to turn over the job of earning the bread to the women. And I'd like to remind you that the Bible says that the man should earn his bread by the sweat of his face. That's part of the curse on the man, that he's going to be the one that is the provider. 1 Timothy, I don't know if you can read this anymore, but it says, "He that provideth not for his own house hath denied the faith and is worse than an infidel." I'm convinced that the individual that does not earn his own way doesn't respect himself. In fact, one of the harms of welfare is it cheats a person out of self-respect. A man that can't support his family is going to be faced with a dilemma today of having no respect for himself nor the respect of his children, and he'll teach his children to go on and perpetuate that tragedy. And then, of course, the Bible says in our text, they should bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Not only provoke them to wrath, but to bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Let me show you what nurture and admonition really are. First of all, it has to do with training, discipline, and education. Nurture is nurturing them along even to the point of cultivation and pruning. We've already touched on some of that. And educating them in the physical, mental, and in the spiritual areas of life. And admonishing brings about that training and application. And anything that we learn, we have to be taught certain fundamental principles, certain techniques. And this is why God has given children fathers. And He has given us this opportunity as well as this responsibility. If you have still have your Bible open to Deuteronomy chapter 6, let me read to you some verses from verse 20. It says in verse 20, "When thy son asketh thee in time to come, saying, What mean the testimony and the statutes and the ordinances which the Lord our God hath commanded you? Then thou shalt say unto thy son, We were Pharaoh's slaves in Egypt, and the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand. And the Lord showed signs and wonders, great and severe, upon Egypt, upon Pharaoh, and upon all his household before our eyes. And he brought us out from there that he might bring us in to give us the land that he swore to give unto our fathers. And the Lord commanded us to do all these statutes, to fear the Lord our God for our good always, that he might preserve us alive as it is at this day. And it shall be our righteousness if we observe to do all these commandments before the Lord our God, as he hath commanded us." Now you say, how do we apply this today? God had brought great spiritual victories into the life of Israel. And what Moses was instructing the people was that when they saw the standards and the precepts and the principles, don't just say to the children, well, do them because that's the custom. We go to this feast because that's the custom. But when you have a feast like the Passover, for example, you're to teach them what it's for, to answer their questions. One of the maddening things about a child is that they are so curious. And you should cultivate that curiosity. Now, we never had to try to cultivate ours. They seem to have to cultivate answers. But it's important for the children to get the answers from the right source. And one of the things that you want to teach them is why we do what we do. Certain standards and principles of the Christian life applied to present-day experience are there because of a reason. That's why the Scripture challenges us to be able to give a reason for the answer of the hope that is within us in meekness and fear. Dad, has your son ever heard your personal testimony? Have you ever told your kids several times what Christ has done in your life? And when you have a victory, do you share it in your home? Do you take the time to pray in advance for requests for prayer so that when you have an answer, you can bring the children in and say, look what the Lord hath done. This is the way the Lord has brought us along. As you're faced with economic difficulties, you can pray together. And then when God brings about the victory, it can be a great trophy and blessing. I remember some years ago when I first got onto this business of visualizing prayers. You ever visit my office, you see all kinds of things. 7-year development chart on the one hand, organizational charts and dreams on the other. You might even see an airplane hanging on the wall, and or a picture of one. I just have always believed in visualizing prayers. It saves a lot of time. You just call it to the Lord's attention and He can see it. And you don't have to go into the same description all over again. But years ago, we decided we needed a station wagon. And I found a picture of one in a magazine and I put it on the wall and we started praying about it. And we wanted a Plymouth station wagon with 3 seats that would accommodate 9 people.
I always had this dream of someday, because we would take trips and vacations back east, someday having a car so big that I could kind of funnel the manifold back into the back seat to kind of calm the kids down as we traveled. But I knew we had to have this station wagon, and it was something that we wanted, and they were quite popular in that time. So we pasted this thing on our prayer board. Now, I didn't put it in the middle of the missionaries, but off to one side. And whenever we'd pray, one of the kids would be assigned the responsibility of asking the Lord to guide us to the right car. And I was busy during those days, and I didn't have time to look around for a car. And as God is my judge, a fella called me and said, hey, you know, we've got a Navy chief that just got orders, and he has a car that he wants to sell. And we wondered if you'd be interested, or if you'd know anyone in the church that would be interested in buying this car. And I said, well, what kind is it? He said, it's a Plymouth station wagon. And my heart started to beat a little bit, and I knew you couldn't convert a two-seat station wagon to a three-seat. It's just too expensive. It's better to go out and buy a three-seat. He said, how many seats does it have? Oh, he said, it has three, and the back one is real neat. It faces the other way. So I didn't have to get that carbon monoxide siphoned up inside the car after all. And when we got down to the dollar and cents figures, it was the best buy that I had ever made on a car. We drove that thing, I guess, for six, seven years. It was a great car. We enjoyed it. But most of the thing that we enjoyed about it was that the family saw God undertake. And it's no wonder that our kids today, married and on their own, when they have a need, they just believe that I go over to their house, and it's not surprising to look up on the prayer board and there's a picture on the wall. I'm convinced that we in our homes can teach our children to bring God into the practical areas. God says, cast all your care upon Him, for He careth for you. And in all our ways, acknowledge Him. The best way to do that kind of training is to do it in life. You see, part of the purpose of the church is to put seed thoughts in your mind that you go home and apply into your Christian living. And since you have that tremendous opportunity to be an example to your children, you can be the illustration of biblical truth. And then you can join John at the end of his life and say, I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth. Now, some of you young fathers, the day is going to come when you're going to graduate. I kind of feel a wave of nostalgia. Forgive my personal repetition of this, but our caboose graduated this year from high school, and that suddenly brought us into the area where we recognize that we are not going to be as full-time occupied in this business of parenthood, though lately we've been getting a refresher course with grandparenthood. But as I look at that scene, I watch my children, and I'm again reminded, the greatest blessing we have in life is our children. In fact, it was rather interesting. Our married son wanted to go to the ball game last night, and so he asked if we could take care of his son. And we did. And then he called and said, I'll come and get him after church. By the way, where are you having lunch? We'll be glad to go to lunch with you. And so we had lunch together, And I couldn't help but think, as my wife shared with me, that they wanted to have lunch with us. I couldn't think of a more fun way to spend my Sunday afternoon after church than going to lunch with my married son and his wife and grandson. And I don't believe that's an abnormal feeling. I think that's the normal desire of every father and every mother. I have no greater joy than that my children walk in truth. And may I suggest, our children are like plastic clay. We can mold them, we can bend them, and we can guide them if we start in early enough. But the greatest blessing we can offer our children is to see Jesus Christ lived in us. I've been in the church as a pastor for 28 years, and raised in the church since I was a boy before I could remember. Was saved when I was 8 years old. My dad passed away early in life, but 6 years before he died, he accepted Christ. So I can't remember much in my whole life that happened before 5 years old. So my dad was already a Christian as far back as I can remember anything. And as I look back, though I hardly knew a father, because as I say, he passed away before my 10th birthday. But do you know, I think of the greatest blessing in my life that my father could give me was an illustration of Jesus Christ transforming a man. I can remember when, as an early Christian, he still had not gotten victory over one of his habits, and that was just profanity. He could, they say, turn the air blue with his language. I can remember those days, and my mother would tell me that that's not the way to talk. And yet I can also remember when God gave him victory over that habit before he died. And I look back and thank God that I had as a small boy the remembrance of my father being a Christian. I can even remember when he got so excited about the fact that I was going to be baptized at 9 years old. What a tragedy for a boy to be raised by a father who has no spiritual interest in him because he has no spiritual experience. Dad, the greatest investment you can make is seeing to it that your son, your daughter, personally know Jesus Christ and see him live in your life. As I said, I've been around the church for many years. I know of very few sons who have rejected Jesus Christ when they have been privileged to see Christ lived by a father. It pays great dividends. Let's bow together, shall we, for prayer. With our heads bowed and our hearts open before God tonight, let me ask you dads a couple of questions. Number one, are you a Christian? Do you know Christ personally? And if so, are you sure that your children are? If they're old enough, are you vitally concerned about leading them to a saving knowledge of Christ? Rather have a feeling you are, you wouldn't be here tonight. But if you've never accepted Christ, may I suggest that is your greatest need. In fact, that's the greatest thing you can do for your sons or daughters, is to personally receive Christ so that you can lead them to make that right decision, and second, so that you can seek God's guidance and help in being a parent. I can only give you a few principles, but I tell you, no matter how well you know the principles, there are times when you need the special instruction of God in applying these principles in the many complexities and the decisions of life. And I can't think of a worse thing than to be an unsaved man trying to raise a child in the right way without the divine resources available. If that's your plight tonight, I suggest you receive Christ right now. And then some of you may be here and honest and say, Pastor Leahy, I guess I haven't really given attention to being a father. I've been working hard, neglecting my children for the work. Men, everything in the Bible speaks of moderation. Let your moderation be known unto all men. Some of you hard-driving clerics, you like to say you want to work and provide a good living for your children, but the truth of the matter is you just plain like to work. And you're satisfying yourself with your everlasting churning working habits, and it may cost you a son or a daughter. It'd be better to put your priority on spending time with them. Back in the old days when the Bible was written, almost everything a man did, a boy could do with him. Farming, hunting, fishing, working, building a home. But today, it's different. Our lives are so complex, you have to study to find ways to spend time with your children. But whatever it takes, do it. The Lord will guide you if you seek His way. May we quietly stand together as we pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the opportunity of knowing Christ. thank you for the opportunity of getting His instruction and His Word. And we thank you for, on behalf of the men who are fathers here, have been, for the privilege of seeing ourselves and the one we love merged together in another human being, our offspring. Our Father, we would not treat this privilege lightly, but make a life investment of raising that child in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, and not provoke them to wrath by sending them out with misconceptions and confusions and no principles. But may we give of ourselves to them, our time and our effort, our love, our affection. And we pray, Lord, that we might see them come to know Christ and go on to serve Him. We commit unto Thee every person in this audience. Maybe there's some young people here, some women, as well as some fathers, that need to receive Christ. We pray the Holy Spirit of God do His special conviction work. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen.